Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in our series on Christ in the Old Testament, and we'll be looking at the life of Joseph as one of the great pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will be turning to the book of Genesis, as you're turning there, I think it's always important to, when we start a study like this, to ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit include the story about Joseph in the Bible? And there are several reasons that we could give for that, but one of the initial responses to that question is that Joseph's life is the first stage of God's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in many ways. And it's important to see the progression of redemptive history, the progression and the outworking of the covenants. And Joseph is a very important first installment, if you will, for many of the promises that God made to Abraham. Remember that we've seen already that God promised to Abraham that kings would come from him. And Joseph's rise to authority and power in Egypt is kind of a first installment of that promise. Even though Joseph does not become the king, Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, nevertheless, he becomes a ruler and one who acts like a king. So in this sense, he's a foreshadowing, if you will, of that glorious promise that will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But Joseph plays a part in that. Also, God's promise to Abraham that he will preserve and provide for his chosen people will also be seen fulfilled through Joseph in kind of an initial fulfillment, much greater fulfillment in Christ. But also that with Joseph bringing his father Jacob and his brothers to Egypt to live with him, that really initiates the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham to turn him into a great nation. And it's during that next 400 years that the Israelites in Egypt will multiply to become a great nation. And Joseph is very much a part of that. We also know that God promised to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Joseph plays a very instrumental part in that, particularly when he is distributing the grain during the 7 years of famine to all the people of the earth that come to Egypt to buy grain. So even through that, Joseph is a beautiful initial fulfillment of the early phases of the Abrahamic covenant. So that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit included this story about Joseph, because he's a very important part of the outworking of God's covenant with Abraham. But there's another reason why the Holy Spirit included the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and that is because he is one of the great pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, who foreshadows not only Christ's sufferings, but also Christ's glory and exaltation. Now, Moses would not have seen this when he wrote the book of Genesis, certainly not to the degree that we understand it. But the Holy Spirit is guiding Moses to record in great detail and in great length the life of Joseph. And part of the reason for this is that the Holy Spirit wants to embed in the narrative of Genesis this life of Joseph, which in many ways foreshadows similar events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like seeing one of those pictures, and maybe it's a certain pattern that's uniform throughout it. But it's designed that if you stare at it long enough, and with me, you kind of cross your eyes or you look beyond it, and then suddenly a three-dimensional picture will come up before your eyes. Have y'all ever seen a picture like that? Well, this is kind of what the Holy Spirit has done with the Old Testament narrative. You read it on the surface and you see a certain chronology of the historical patriarchs. But once you move forward in time and come to the New Testament, you gain a new vision. You gain a new set of eyes that you can now look back at this tapestry. You can look back at this fabric, if you will, of the Old Testament. And suddenly you can see a three-dimensional picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture that becomes a reality through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit, I think, has included such detail concerning the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. See, you have to understand that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify and exalt Jesus Christ. And as the author of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is moving the authors of Scripture to impart information that at the time the authors may not understand the fullness and the glory and the greatness of what they're writing about. But later on, the Spirit will gradually unfold and make that three-dimensional picture leap out on the page so that now you see the glory of the person of Jesus. Now, these veiled pictures, if you will, these hidden pictures, become visible only in the light of the New Testament. But as we read through it, we are looking back now with hindsight to see how Joseph becomes a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me, by way of further introduction, give you a definition for what a type is. This is kind of a technical term we use in theology to describe these Old Testament pictures of the Lord Jesus. A type is a real person, a real place, a real object or event that God ordained to act as a predictive pattern or resemblance of Jesus's person and work. That's kind of a long definition. I include it on your notes, on your handout, so you can look it over and meditate more upon it. It is a prophecy, if you will, in pictures. And again, the predictive element is usually seen after the fact. You know, we have the expression, hindsight is 20/20. And this is really true of studying typology, because once you get to the New Testament and you have the greater, fuller revelation of the glory of Christ, with that information, we can now look back upon the Old Testament and see many wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are mentioned in the New Testament, some are not. But the fulfillment in Christ is always greater than the Old Testament type. The fulfillment in Christ, he's referred to as the anti-type, the anti-type. And these Old Testament pictures are fulfilled in a much greater way in the Lord Jesus, because they are but shadows of the good things to come. So all of these Old Testament types, and we'll look at a few of them as we work through our series on Christ in the Old Testament, but when you collect them all, they become this dazzling montage of the portraits of Jesus Christ. One great framework of all these little vignettes, all these little pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit has embedded throughout the Old Testament that we can now look back and see with such amazement and delight. So that will be our study this morning, to see how Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one book that I've read by Ada Habershon, in his book entitled The Study of the Types, lists 130 ways in which Joseph is prefigured in Jesus Christ. And A.W. Pink, in his commentary on Genesis, lists 101 ways in which Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. I will not go over all those for you this morning. So I've narrowed it down to about 12, and we'll very quickly walk through these, just so you can get the feel of how the Holy Spirit wants us to see Christ And this vision will not be able to be understood until centuries later. But the Holy Spirit fills up the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the whole theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is redemption through His Son, salvation through His Son. And that blessed line of truth goes all the way through the Old Testament. So that the Spirit gives us prophecies of Christ and types of Christ, which fill up our understanding of the Lord Jesus. So let's begin. Turn to Genesis chapter 30. And I'm just going to kind of mention a few of the parallels or the resemblances between the life of Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice in Genesis chapter 30, starting in verse 22, said, "Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' She named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.'" And the first observation is that the birth of Joseph was supernatural. Rachel was barren. She could not have children until, in verse 22, God supernaturally opened her womb. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus was born supernaturally. He was born of a virgin. So there's that resemblance. There is that parallel in the birth of these two individuals. Secondly, we all know that Joseph was the beloved son in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. I'm just going to walk through some of these verses in the Old Testament. Genesis 37, verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic," a many-colored tunic, "so that Jacob loved Joseph more than all his other sons." So he was the beloved son. Part of this was because Joseph was the firstborn of his favorite wife, Rachel, who he loved more than Leah. And we also know that, of course, Jesus is the beloved son of the Father. Remember at the Lord Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke from heaven in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Joseph holds the stature of being the beloved son in the family, and Jesus Christ, of course, is the one and only son, but the beloved son of the Father. But look now at verse 4. Of Genesis 37. "His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." So the third parallel between Joseph and Jesus is that Joseph was hated by his brothers. Now, part of this is because Jacob had made him a coat of many colors. He didn't make all the other brothers a coat of many colors, but he did make one and gave it to Joseph as a way of showing his great love for Joseph. Joseph also, as you remember in other passages, received dreams from God about his future exaltation over his brothers. And that caused his brothers to hate him all the more. Remember, one of the dreams was that his sheaf rose up above his brothers, and his brothers' sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. Well, when he told this dream to his brothers, they despised him. They thought he was a little arrogant brat, and so they despised him. And then he had another dream that the sun and the moon, referring to his father Jacob and mother Rachel, and 11 stars, referring to his 11 brothers, all bowed down to him. And Jacob even was puzzled by such a dream. And of course, his brothers hated him all the more and were jealous because of even having these dreams. So he was hated by his brethren, and of course we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was hated by the Jews as well. Many of the Jews, of course, hated him. His own half-brothers really kind of despised him and were not believing in him. So there's that parallel as well. We also see, number four, that Joseph was rejected by his own brothers. If you turn to Genesis chapter 37, we're still there, and look at verse 19. As Jacob sends Joseph out to find his brothers who's guarding their livestock, they see him coming, and in Genesis 37, verse 19, they say to one another, the brothers say to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." So we read that Joseph was rejected by his own brothers. He is loved by his father. He's clothed by his father. He's sent by his father on an errand to his brethren. And when they see him coming, they refer to him as a dreamer and they conspire to kill him. But Reuben rescues him. And so the brothers strip Joseph of his coat. They throw him into a pit, verse 23 and 24. And Reuben comes to his rescue. But while Reuben goes off for some task or some little mission, his brothers sell him to some Midianite traders. So Joseph's brothers, in the way they rejected Joseph, become a picture of the typical Jews who, in particularly the leadership among the Jews, who hated Christ and rejected him, as did many of the common Jews as well. The parallel is quite similar too, because Christ, who was again loved by his father, clothed by his father with a real true human nature, was sent by his father from heaven to earth on a mission to his brethren, he was rejected by them. John 1:11 says that he was not received by them. And in John 15:18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." So as Joseph was hated by his brethren, Christ was hated by those he came to minister to. And as Joseph's brothers stripped him and conspired to kill him, but ended up delivering him into the hands of the Gentile Midianites, so the Jews stripped Jesus, wanted to kill him, turned him over to Gentiles, the Romans, Pontius Pilate, who ended up crucifying him. But of course, Joseph's descent into the depths of his own humiliation, of sorrow and sufferings, has still a long way yet to go. But he was rejected by his brothers, just as the Lord Jesus was. Number five, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Does that sound familiar? The Lord Jesus was betrayed by his disciple Judas and sold into the hands of the chief priest for 30 pieces of silver. So the resemblance is similar. The brethren who reject him sell him into slavery, basically. They sell him into the hands of their enemies. Number six, Joseph was also a parallel to Jesus Christ, a type of Christ, in that he was a righteous man who successfully withstood temptation. Remember in Genesis chapter 39, if you look at, really there's a great section here, but if you look at verse 6, at the end of verse 6 of Genesis 39, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these things that Potiphar's wife, his master's wife, looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. He said to his master's wife, "Behold with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge, and there is no one greater in this house than I. and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So we find that Joseph successfully withstood the temptation of Potiphar's wife. And later on, she's going to so force herself upon him, she grabs him, and he flees from her presence, leaving his coat, his garment in her hands. Now, in this, Joseph is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who withstood all of Satan's temptations. He always did the will of his Father. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ knew no sin in a much infinitely greater way than Joseph. Joseph was a sinner. But he shows his character to be righteous at times, even when confronted with the greatest of temptations, and that is sexual immorality. We also know that as Joseph was committed to do the will of God, he said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" That the very heart of Jesus Christ was to perfectly and sinlessly do the will of his Father. He says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Joseph is another beautiful picture of the righteousness which is amplified perfectly and infinitely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 7, Joseph was unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife and unjustly condemned by Potiphar. We're still in Genesis 39, starting in verse 13 and following. After Joseph had fled from her, left his garment in her hand, she now communicates to her husband that Joseph came in to make sport of me. That's what she said. He came in to make sport of me in verse 14. And he came to me to lie with me, and I screamed. So she tells an incredible lie to cover up her own sinful heart. And she claimed that Joseph was coming in to make sport with her, meaning the idea that he came in to try to have a sexual relationship with her. He was pressing the matter. And so she just outright lied about what Joseph did. She claimed that he came in to make sexual advances against me. He was treating me like I was a sporting object. And so she lied to her husband about what had happened. Potiphar therefore believed her unjust accusation and unjustly condemned Joseph and put him in jail. Christ, in a very similar way, was unjustly accused and unjustly condemned, though he was sinless and righteous. And of course, all of this culminated in his suffering for our sins on the cross, where he died as the just for the unjust, the sinless Son of God for the guilty sinner. And yet through all of that, they condemned him, they accused him, and they sentenced him unjustly, just like Joseph was accused and condemned unjustly. There's that beautiful resemblance in that between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. Number 8, this is interesting. While in prison, Joseph was with two other prominent prisoners who both had dreams, you remember, and he interpreted one of the dreams, and one was saved and the other was condemned and probably executed. The chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph, and Joseph interpreted it, and as a result, he was saved. He was delivered. He was restored back to serve Pharaoh. The baker, on the other hand, was justly condemned. And it's interesting that on the cross, Christ hung between two criminals. One eventually was saved by the grace of God, and the other was condemned. It's an interesting resemblance between the two. We also see in the ninth case that Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream and was raised out of the dungeon to sit at Pharaoh's right hand to be ruler over Egypt. In Genesis 41, the whole event occurs. A Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph is called in to interpret the dream. He successfully is given the wisdom and the information by God to interpret the dream. And of course, it's about 7 years of famine coming. And as because of his correct interpretation, Pharaoh exalted Joseph to basically be second in command, that he would basically be ruler over Egypt. And he would preside as basically the king. He would be the stand-in for the king. And he would basically rule over the entire nation. And that because of his wisdom, he would manage and collect all the grain through the 7 good years to provide for them during the 7 bad years. And of course, this is an interesting parallel because after the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his crucifixion, bearing our sins, being buried in the tomb, the prison of the tomb, he also, by the grace of God, was elevated and brought forth into a position of glory, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We're told in Genesis 41, verse 46, that Joseph was 30 years old when this happened. And we know that with the Lord Jesus, he was roughly around 30 years old as well. So that in a matter of hours, Joseph went from being a criminal, falsely charged, to be a reigning king. And we see in this a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised from the prison of death to sit at the Father's right hand. And as Joseph became an acting king on earth, Christ becomes the acting king in heaven. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So as God elevated Joseph from the depths of his humiliation, being a prisoner in jail, to the very right hand of Pharaoh, so Christ, in the very depths of his humiliation, the crucifixion, the suffering for our sins, the death and the burial of his body, now is resurrected to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. You see a beautiful resemblance between the life of Joseph and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And remember also, as I mentioned earlier, that as God promised to Abraham that kings would come forth from him, Joseph is really the first in a long series. The next will be David, of course, who will actually become a king over Israel. But Joseph, now as a precursor, becomes a king, as it were, over the nation of Egypt, over the pagan nation, as an initial installment of this incredible blessing that kings would come forth from Abraham. Number 10, Joseph's actions saved his brothers' lives and many others. And we see this in Genesis 45 as we move forward now. And we see that as the brothers now are enduring the hardships of the famine, the years of famine have begun. And so they are sent by Jacob to go to Egypt to get grain. And of course, Joseph provided them with grain and bread, and not only for them, but for many others, because we are told that many from other nations are coming to Egypt that they might buy food from Pharaoh. And actually, if you go back and look at Genesis 41, is it 41? Let me see if I've got my reference down correct. Verse 57, The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. So that Joseph becomes a picture who provides blessings for all the families of the earth, just as God promised to Abraham that his seed would provide blessings for all the families of the earth. So we see that picture being fulfilled initially in the ministry of Joseph and presiding over all this incredible amount of grain that he stored up. And now as the nations come to him, he gives them bread. He gives them grain. So that not only does he save his brothers from starvation, but he also saves people from all the different nations. And what a beautiful picture this is of the Lord Jesus. Not only in how he provided physical bread for the multitude when he took the bread and the fish and fed the 5,000 through a miracle, but also through his own sacrifice of himself. He became the bread of life who gives life to the world from his inexhaustible storehouse of grace. So that the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, who will provide blessings for all the families of the earth, as the living bread who came down from heaven, the living manna who gives life to the world, so we see Joseph as a predecessor, a small and finite microcosm of the blessing that Christ would fulfill in a much greater way. So Joseph's actions through selling the bread or the grain to all these different people saved not only his brothers' lives, but also many others, so that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Number 11, we see also that Joseph forgave his brothers, acknowledging the sovereign hand of God. If you look at Genesis 45, verse 5, as Joseph is now revealing himself to his brothers, he says to them in verse 4, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And I see in this the graciousness of Joseph to forgive his brothers of the heinous crimes and hatred and jealousies that they had against him. And yet Joseph, in his kindness, forgives his brothers and releases them from the injury that they gave to him. Well, obviously, we know the parallel with Christ, because Christ also forgives everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith, so that as Joseph forgave his brothers, he becomes a resemblance, a picture, a type of the graciousness of Jesus Christ, who also forgives sinners as well. It is interesting that as the brothers first come to Egypt, Joseph veiled his glory so that they didn't recognize him as Joseph. And so Christ in John 1 verse 10 was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him either. Just as his brothers didn't recognize Joseph, so the world did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. There's a veiling of his glory that is also a resemblance to what happened in the life of Joseph. But there's also another beautiful picture when it comes to this forgiveness idea. What happened when the brothers came to Joseph? They brought money. They paid for the grain. And then Joseph sent them back home to their father. And on the way, what did they find in their grain sacks? Do you remember? Their money. So that the blessing, the life, the good things that Joseph gave them cost them nothing. And I think even in this, there is this beautiful foreshadowing of the grace of salvation, that it's not something that we can buy with money. There's not something that we can do to merit it or to earn it, that salvation is a free gift of God. And there is nothing that we can do to buy it, to purchase it, or to earn it. Isaiah puts this beautifully in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, when he issues this invitation, "Ho, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And that's a picture of the salvation that Jesus Christ provides for sinners that we see foreshadowed in Joseph. That when he came, he gave them the grain, but he returned their money and they found it in their grain sacks, not once, but twice. Because the second time they came and bought grain, he restored their money back to them as well. They found it later on when they returned back to their father. And this is a picture, I think, of the freeness of grace, the freeness of receiving the bread of life. It's something we cannot earn. There's no way you can buy it. It is free to those who repent and believe and embrace Christ by faith alone for salvation. So Joseph becomes a beautiful picture of the free grace of God in offering forgiveness and salvation to those who come to him. And finally, Joseph promised his brothers that when they return back to Egypt with Jacob, remember he told them to bring them all back to Egypt because there's still five years of the famine that is still left. And when they come to him, he will provide for all of their needs. He will give them the best land to live in, the land of Goshen, and that they would be able to be near him. And so what Joseph does in bringing his father and his brothers and their families to Egypt, he not only provides for them, he gives them the best dwelling place. The land of Goshen was, you know, that was the prime real estate back in those days, and that they would also be very close to Joseph. And so Christ reveals himself to us. He saves us from our sins. He promises to provide for us all the days of our pilgrimage and settle us in the best of land, the heavenly land, which he has purchased by his blood for us. And so in Philippians 4, Paul reminds us that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. See, Joseph told his brothers, come near to me, come back here. I'll take care of you. I'll provide all that you need, all the grain that you need, all the sustenance. I will provide for it out of the storehouses of my abundance. And Christ says the same to you and me. Come to me. Draw near to me. I will save you. I will forgive you. I will wash you clean by my blood. Come to me. I will provide for you. I will take care of you all the days of your life. And then I will settle you ultimately in the land of glory where you will be with me forever. Jesus promised his disciples in John 14 that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Joseph, in his kindness, in his extension of grace and provision and a dwelling place, and even his presence with them, all foreshadows the good things that Jesus Christ has provided for us. You see, the antitype is always greater than the type. Christ is greater than Joseph. The reality is always superior to the shadow. And as Joseph was a man of sorrows, who knew grief, who knew suffering, so the Lord Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. But as Joseph, at the end of his humiliation and suffering and rejection, was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, so the Lord Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God and is infinitely greater than Joseph as a man, because Christ is not only fully man, he is fully God. As Paul says in Colossians 2, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The antitype is far greater than the type. Christ is infinitely greater than Joseph. So when through his humiliation, his rejection, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and suffering innocently for our sins, now Christ rules not only over his kingdom, but over all the universe. He currently rules over his spiritual and heavenly kingdom, and his kingdom will never end. He is far more than just a merely human earthly monarch. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. As Paul again said in Philippians 2, after his great humiliation, his willingness to be a servant and to suffer obediently even unto death, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see in Joseph really a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The key essential parallel between Joseph and Christ, the big picture, if you will, is that what Joseph reveals to us is that God's way of blessing leads us first down the path of suffering and then the path to the throne. That there is suffering, humiliation, affliction, rejection, and then the glory follows. This is the main thrust, the main music, if you will, of Joseph's life. And this is the key messianic picture painted with broad strokes that we see in the life of Joseph. Because as Christ suffered and then received the crown of glory, we see that foreshadowed in the life of Joseph. Joseph was rejected. Joseph suffered, though he was innocent. Joseph endured all the humiliation. Joseph was thrown into jail. And then Joseph was supernaturally resurrected, if you will, brought forth to a place of great authority and power on earth. And so Jesus Christ went down a similar path. Christ suffered. He was rejected. He was innocent. He was sinless. And yet he bore the cross and suffered for our sins. He took upon himself all the humiliation and all the rejection and all the sin of his people, so that he bore the cross and then he wore the crown. And this pattern in the life of Joseph predicts and prophesies what they did not understand at the time would be the similar pattern and path of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that Joseph prefigures Christ in his suffering and in his exaltation. The point of application for that is that that pattern does not just stop and end with the Lord Jesus, because it continues on in the life of the church. It continues on in your life and your experience as well as mine. Because you see, part of the Christian life is that we are gradually to be made like Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:29, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. so that every believer in Jesus Christ has been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of His Son. What does that mean? Well, again, it means many things, that growing in righteousness, but it also involves a very broad strokes of the pattern of our Lord's life, that He first had to endure the cross before He wore the crown. And as that was the features of Joseph's life, predictive of the features of Christ's life, so it will be the features of my life and your life. That's why Paul could also say in Romans 8 that we are fellow heirs of Christ if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. So that as we are predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, you see, we too will have to be conformed to that image by tasting the bitterness of suffering in this life before we wear the crown of glory. And I think that's probably why Jesus told His disciples that if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross weekly, monthly, yearly, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. You see, that same cycle, that same path of suffering before the crown is something that you and I will experience to one degree or another. You say, why must we go through the suffering? Well, because Christ suffered. Our suffering has no atonement value to it. It's by imitation value. But you see, the cross of suffering is like the heat that softens the wax so that it can receive the impression of the seal. In Christ's image, in Christ's life, is the seal that will be pressed into the softness, the melting that the heat brings about in our life, that the sufferings bring about within our life. So that trials and afflictions were not only necessary for Joseph, they were necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will also be necessary for you and me. I love the quote by Spurgeon, one of my favorite. He says, trials are a part of our lot. They were predestinated for us in God's solemn decrees and bequeathed us in Christ's last legacy. So surely as the stars are fashioned by His hand and their orbits fixed by Him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity, and the effect they shall have upon us. Good men must never expect to escape troubles. If they do so, they'll be disappointed, for none of their predecessors have been without them. Mark the patience of Job. Remember Abraham, for he had his trials, and by faith under them he became the father of the faithful. Note well the biographies of all the patriarchs and prophets and apostles and martyrs, and you will discover that none of those whom God made vessels of mercy were not made to pass through the fire of affliction. It is ordained of old that the cross of trouble should be engraven on every vessel of mercy as the royal mark whereby the king's vessels of honor are distinguished. But although tribulation is thus the path of God's children, they have the comfort of knowing that their Master has traversed it before them. They have His presence and sympathy to cheer them, His grace to support them, and His example to teach them how to endure. And when they reach the kingdom, it will be more than make amends for the much tribulation through which they passed to enter it. So are you going through sufferings this morning? You have trials and afflictions, probably most all of us do in one form or another. But you're in good company. Joseph had his, and he prefigured the ultimate in Christ's sufferings and His death for our sins, and His ultimate resurrection. And as we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, it is necessary, my brethren, that we bear the cross before we wear the crown as well. just as our dear Savior did, to accomplish our salvation. And so we too must follow in His steps. And may God give us faith and wisdom and joy to see our sufferings, to see our afflictions, and to see our trials is nothing other than God's plan to conform us to the image of Christ. And regardless of how bitter or difficult your sorrows and struggles may be now, it's a part of God's predestined plan. And through it, He will do you good. But know that the end of all of our sufferings is to be in the presence of Christ and to wear the crown of glory that He Himself has won by virtue of His death and resurrection for us. If we keep our eyes upon Jesus, He'll turn the bitterness of our sorrows into the sweetness of ultimate glory as we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord help us to do that. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for giving us this wonderful three-dimensional picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of Joseph. And Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus came and endured all the rejection and the suffering during His humiliation. The height of it being when He died on the cross and bore our sins and suffered the curses, the righteous wrath of God for our wickedness and our iniquities. And because He fully satisfied God's justice and God's wrath for us, He was glorified and raised on the third day and now sits in heaven at the Father's right hand, exalted over all dominion and authority and power in this whole entire universe. And we thank You, Lord, that as sinners that we can come to Christ, and that as Joseph forgave his brothers, that Jesus will forgive us when we come to Him, acknowledging our sins, repenting from them, turning from them, drawing close to Christ, believing in Him and Him alone to save us. And to know that He has promised us eternal glory to be with Him forever as He has accomplished His great work of redemption for us on the cross. So, Father, now as we find our lot to be one of bearing our cross daily, may we not be discouraged. May we not be downtrodden. May we not be depressed. But help us to see the higher end, the higher goal of us bearing our cross, because this is Your way of making us more like Christ so that one day we can stand in His presence crowned with the glory that He has won for us, singing His praise, enjoying His presence forever and ever. So help us to carry our cross in faith and to keep our eyes upon Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Take up your cross with willing heart and humbly follow after Me. Take up your cross, let not its weight fill your weak soul with vain alarm. His strength shall bear your spirit up. Embrace your heart and nerve your arm. Take up your cross, nor heed the shame, and let your foolish pride be still. Your Lord.